Hello, I'm Jim Richards. Welcome to this month's World Changer message. Man, I got a lot of great things to share with you. And like I said in our World Changer letter this month, I'm just so excited about God. I really just can hardly contain myself. You know, I want to talk to you about knowing a God you can believe in. Everything about our life works around and revolves around knowing and trusting God. So the question is, can you really trust the God that you believe in? Well, I know you're going to say yes. Every Christian says yes to a question like that. But in 39 years of ministry, it has been proven to me that the opposite is usually true. Most people I talk to have a concept of God that cannot actually be trusted. For example, most people see Jesus as kind, patient, and loving. But they see God as harsh, fault-finding, and full of wrath. They fail to realize that a false concept of God actually undermines your understanding and trust of who Jesus really is. You know, stop and think about it. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He said, the words that I speak to you, they are not my own, but they're the Father's. He said, I and the Father are one. Now, if I can't reconcile the difference I see in the God of the Old Covenant and the person of Jesus, then I have an internal conflict. And although I may not realize it on a conscious level, it actually undermines or impairs my ability to operate faith. Now, God says that the reason people go into captivity is because of what leaders have taught them. For thousands of years, leaders have taught doctrines that gave them control over mankind. They feared loss of control. They feared a loss of income. They feared losing their job. They feared diminished ego. Whatever it is they feared, out of that fear came doctrines that really promoted control. And I'm not saying all leaders are that way at all. There's a lot of incredible leaders out there. But we have to understand that by and large, the world is in the shape that it's in today because leaders are not properly representing God. In fact, the Dark Ages, where the entire world went into the depths of darkness, was in fact the result of corrupt leaders who kept the light of God from shining to the world, if you will. Now, the prophet Isaiah prophesied that it was these leaders that caused people to howl, to mourn, and to go into captivity for no reason. But he also prophesied, and Paul shared it in Romans 10, he also prophesied that the day would come when we would see God as he really is. And that when we see God as he is, and I'm combining Isaiah's prophet, and I'm combining how the Apostle Paul said it, that people would say, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of them who bring good news and publish the gospel of peace. You see, even under the old covenant, people should have known that God was pursuing peace with man. People should have known that even though a righteous God has to deal with unrighteousness, that was not his goal. He created us to love. He created us to be a family. He created us to have fellowship with him. And people did not grasp that under the old covenant. In reality, the majority of the church world does not grasp that today. Now, we've talked about this before. The heart of the sin nature is, in fact, fear. When man became a sinner, the first expression of that sin. And remember, sin has to do with no longer, or it's getting off track of the reward. It's getting off track from the goal, the prize. We've emphasized sin as just being when we do something wrong, but it's not that we just do something wrong. It's that we do something that moves us away from God's goals and God's purposes for our life. And God's goal and God's purpose is to be in fellowship with him, to be in harmony with him, to be giving and receiving love with him and with one another, and to experience this incredible life and relationship as his family. But the first thing that happened when sin came into mind was not the desire to do evil. The first thing that happened was that man became fearful. The second thing that happened was that man became untrusting of God, because when God showed up in the garden in the cool of the day to visit with Adam and call out to him, Adam was afraid. And the Hebrew language indicates that God was calling out for restoration, not for judgment. But Adam was afraid, and Adam hid himself from God. See, fear or distrust always leads to disbelief or the lack of trust, and the lack of trust always leads to disobedience. You see, you will not follow or obey the person that you do not trust. Now, carnal leaders have tried to make fear the motivation for following God, but it just does not work. It never has worked. It amazes me. Carnal leaders are like liberal politicians. They never want to admit that all of the facts, all of the statistics, and all of history says it does not work. They have a carnal idea that is not based on the truth of God's word, and they're going to follow and lean to their own understanding more than they're going to lean on and trust in the word of God. The Apostle John said it as plain as you can say it. In 1 John, the 4th chapter, he says that fear and love are not compatible. It says love drives out fear. Well, by the same token, if we embrace fear, fear drives out love. They cannot coexist. You cannot have love or you cannot have fear. One cancels the other. Since faith or trust actually works by knowing and experiencing the love of God, then you have to have love. You have to know that God is love. You have to know that you are loved in order to have faith or trust Him. See, we've moved faith away from the concept of trust. We've moved faith into this is what I use to get God to do things for me. This is what I use to get the blessings. Faith is trust, and trust is about the person, not just about what you think you can get them to do. See, manipulation gets people to act. Faith trusts the character of the person to act a certain way. Now, you can't have faith or trust when you're afraid of God. But once you see God as He really is, you can, in fact, trust Him. Now, as Lord and Savior, Jesus fulfilled so many aspects and functions that I'm sure I don't know all of them. I'm sure I don't know a lot of them. But one of the roles that He absolutely did not fulfill is He did not come to be a substitute for God. I will never forget one time witnessing to a Jewish man, and he said, you know my problem with the Christians? He said, my problem with the Christians is they don't think there's a God. And I said, well, sure they do. I said, what are you talking about? He said, no, they believe in Jesus, but they don't believe in God. They don't see Jesus as a way to come to God. They see Jesus as an end within Himself. And see, that is just absolutely not what Jesus came to do. But I had to agree with him that unfortunately, many believers don't have a concept of relating to God through the Lord Jesus. Now, I understand that Jesus is part of the Trinity. I understand that He is as much God as God the Father is, but Jesus came to restore us to a relationship with God. Now, since so many believers still struggle with who God really is, Jesus hasn't become the path to God. He has become the substitute. Like I said, I know and understand that He's part of the Trinity. He is as much God the Father, just like the Holy Spirit is just as much God as Jesus or the Father. And I understand that to know Jesus is to know God as far as understanding His character, understanding who He is, how He is, what we can trust about Him. But you see, I want to know God the Father. Now, Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So seeing Him, you know, and I always think about this, seeing how He loved people and despised religion really should reconcile our distorted and corrupted beliefs about God. You see, almost all of the angry words or harsh words that Jesus ever spoke were spoken to religious people who were corrupting the capacity of the common man to see God as He really was. You know, one of the ways that you can know if you're really seeing God as He is when you read the Old Testament. Pick some of the wrath scriptures of the Old Testament and read them. Now, when you read of God sending armies of Israel to destroy nations, do you see love or wrath? Well, most people just see wrath, which means they're missing the point. I'm not saying wrath is not a factor, but they are missing the point. You see, even though we may not be able to find the love in it, we should, if we've seen God the Father through the Lord Jesus, at least give God the benefit of the doubt. God is love. He didn't change from the old covenant to the new covenant. what Jesus did by establishing the new covenant is he became the propitiation for our sins. He satisfied wrath so that there's no longer enmity between God and man. Man has no reason to fear God. Man has no reason to be afraid that God will hurt him. And because the wrath of God has been satisfied, a righteous God can love an unrighteous world, because in Christ, that unrighteous world has already reconciled the issue. Now, that doesn't mean that the unrighteous world is saved, because we only participate in salvation through our own personal faith. And there's a lot of heresies out there today saying that since Jesus died for the sins of the world, the entire world is saved. They just don't know it yet. I want to tell you something. That is a doctrinal heresy, and you do not want to buy into that stuff. Yes, the sins of the world has been paid for, but we have our individual choice about whether or not we will trust and believe and participate in this salvation. Now, when we should be able, when we're reading some Old Testament scripture about, you know, sending the armies of Israel kill all these nations, we should be able to honestly say to ourselves, now, I don't understand this, but I know and believe that God is love. I know that what I saw in the Lord Jesus was that he loved people and hated religion. And he and the Father are one. So even though I can't see the love in this action, and even though it seems brutal, there's obviously something that I don't understand. There's something I'm missing. There's something I'm overlooking. Now, you know, sometimes I get emails from people, and they will be so angry with me about something that I've said. And they usually start out by telling me how much I've helped them, how much the message has changed their life. And sometimes I've got several emails from them over the years about how this message has saved their life and turned their world around. But now they're angry. Nearly always, they are upset or angry about something that, number one, they've probably misunderstood, or they have been challenged in some area of their life. Now, I welcome open, honest discussion and questions. People should always be, you know, capable of that. By the way, if you're one of those people that has recently written me, don't think I'm talking about you or singling you out. This, you know, I've been doing this for nearly 40 years, and I understand people. But see, here's the amazing part. You get somebody that, I got all these testimonies about how much I've helped change their life and all of these wonderful things that have happened. But now the first time they don't understand something, or the first time they get challenged, suddenly they're upset with me and they don't give me the benefit of the doubt. You know, when I got saved, one of the things I decided right off the bat, if there was a conflict between me and God, I was always going to be the one that was wrong, whether I understood it or not. Now, I'm not saying that other people are always the ones that are wrong, and I'm just using me as a kind of an example. But what I am saying is that if a person's communicating with me, I just like to get the benefit of the doubt before they make assumptions and judgments. And you know, and we should always seek every situation with anybody, no matter what we think we've heard, no matter how we understand it, we should always seek any situation saying, I may misunderstand this. Can I ask you this question? Did you mean this? Well, you know what? That's how we should be with God. You see, let me say this. When that happens with people, I never get offended. As a matter of fact, I will usually, whether they realize it or not, I'll usually respond to them in a way that really tries to teach them something about life, communication, and trust. Because I realize that if I can't get them to be open and level-headed with me, they will actually do the same thing with God. Now, they think they wouldn't, they say they wouldn't, but they would. What I'm trying to do is teach people so that when they read something they don't understand or listen to some negative, angry preacher, they will not evaluate what they think they know against all that they actually know, and they won't undermine their trust for God. So really, when people write me, I just kind of take on the position that I'll let them learn on me so that in their real life with God, they can, in their real life with their marriage or their boss or whoever, they can relate differently. Now listen, I'm going to say this just so you'll know this. All of those nations that God sent Israel to destroy, or that he prophesied that he would destroy, are all nations that at that time were already practicing the Antichrist religion that would ultimately bring pain, suffering, and damnation to the inhabitants of the world. See, God tried to get Israel to annihilate all of those who worshiped any form of Satan. Now, it would have been called Baal worship. It would have been called the worship of the moon goddess. It would have been called worship of the sun god. And ultimately, all of those names are understood to be aspects of worshiping Allah, because all the suffering that these groups would bring into the world by perpetuating what would ultimately become the Antichrist religion, and God's desire to protect the inhabitants of the world, his desire to protect Israel and ultimately the body of Christ, moved him through an act of love to deal in such wrath with these nations. But you have to understand something. That never brought him pleasure. God has never had pleasure in the death of any human being, no matter how corrupt they were. You've got to always remember all the nations against which there were all of these prophecies of doom. You'll find that they all are and were Antichrist nations. They are the very nations that today are gathering together as the caliphate with the one common goal of destroying Israel, destroying all Christianity, and dominating the world with the worship of Allah. Now, God was seeking to protect us because he loved us. But when people don't know these facts, they can't reconcile the God of the Old Testament with the Jesus of the New Testament. We still say, you know, we'll say all the right words. I love you, Father. I trust you, Father, da-da-da-da. But then when we read these kinds of scriptures, we realize that something comes up in our heart because we're really not seeing God as he really is. Now see, Jesus came so that we could know the Father. Jesus came so we could trust the Father. We're talking about like knowing a God you can believe in, that you can trust. You see, Jesus wanted us to have the life of God, the Zoe, the quality of life possessed by God. But we can only have that when we are in intimate relationship with him. You see, we tend to seek the miracles as if the individual actions are more important than the God of the miracles. In other words, we seek the acts instead of the God. You see, abiding in him is where we're abiding in the miraculous realm. But see, we substitute individual events for quality of life. You know, when we were born again, we all experienced the life of God for the first time. And unless you were saved at a really, really young age, you know what I'm talking about. You know, We had that love, that peace that just didn't make sense. The Spirit of God breathed life into our spirit. Man, we were made perfect and righteous, and his word came alive in our heart and even in our mind. But you see, you got to realize the reason the word came to life in our mind was because it was in our heart. And the word that is in our heart is more intuitive than informational. You see, because our heart, anything's in our hearts constantly bubbling up into our mind, and we yield to it or we don't yield to it, we listen to it or we don't listen to it. But the key thing is we have the capacity to influence our heart through our minds. Matter of fact, the mind is the doorkeeper of the heart. And so the mind can stop what's in the heart from coming out into our conscious thought. The mind can cause things to go into our heart to change what we believe. But for whatever reason, we stop listening to this intuitive voice. We stop trusting the intuitive voice and the intuitive wisdom of God. Unfortunately, we start listening to religious voices. And most of those voices are sincere, well-meaning, but unscriptural. We start listening to the information from the outside. We stop listening to the voice of God on the inside. And before long, we have a corrupted heart. You see, the primary thing that has to happen after the new birth in order to sustain what we've experienced is the renewal of the mind. We've got to put on our true nature. How? By renewing our mind. The primary aspect of renewing our mind has to do with our identity. Now, if I believe in my heart that God's raised Jesus from the dead, this is a belief that affects my identity. Why? Because I become one with that resurrection. I become one with who Jesus now is now raised from the dead. And as the scripture says, as I become one with him, you know, I'm in him, he's in me. And so I'm putting off all that I think I am, and I'm putting on all that I now am in him by renewing my mind and my identity in Christ. Now, in order to know my identity, I've got to know who Jesus really is. Now, we've already talked about who Jesus is through the resurrection of the dead, but I've got to know who Jesus is in relationship to the Father. Now, Jesus said, like I said, that he is one with God. All aspects of his character is a representation of God's character. Hebrews 1 says that he was the exact representation of God. Now, in order to know his character, I must know the character of God the Father. To know the character of God, I must know his name. One of the names of God means that he is the God who reveals himself through his name. And unfortunately, not many of us really know the names of God. Jehovah, our righteousness. Jehovah, our sanctification. You know, Jehovah, our peace. Jehovah, Jehovah Rophi, our healer. Jehovah, our shepherd who leads us. Jehovah, who is always present with us. The Almighty God. You know, all of these names have to do with who he is in relationship to us. And they express aspects of his character. You know, Psalm 91 is such a powerful and wonderful psalm of promise. It says this, it says, he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High abides in the shadow of the Almighty. Right there you have those two words, dwell and abide. We're talking about habitually staying. So we're not just trying to get the benefits, but habitually being in a certain place. He goes on to say, I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and he is my fortress, my God. In him will I trust. Now see, there are implied actions on our part in every one of these verses, because is he my refuge? Is he where I run when I'm in trouble? Is he where I go to first, or do I lean to my own understanding and stay there until nothing works? Then finally I go, okay, nothing works. I'm going to pray. I'm going to seek God. See, that's how most of us do, which really implies our actual trust for God. Verse 3 says, Surely he shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler, your rear guard. He said, you shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that walks in the darkness, nor the destruction that lays waste at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked. Now, and it says, why? Because you've made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place. Now, the question is, when 10,000 people start falling, when 1,000 start falling at your side and 10,000 at your left side, and you know, the pestilence is coming, does your trust cause you to make God your first move towards safety and security? See, if it doesn't, it's reflecting that in reality, we either don't know who God is, or we don't really trust God first and foremost in our life. It says, no evil shall befall you, nor any plague come near your dwelling. Well, what do you do when it seems like a plague's coming near your dwelling? Do you doubt God, or do you embrace God? It says, now listen, he shall give, and you know, this was a scripture that the devil used to challenge Jesus when he was hungry from 40 days of fasting. He says, he shall give angels charge over you. They shall keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot. Man, this is talking about absolute victory. Well, see, Jesus did all that through his resurrection. And because we're in him, we did it in him or through him. Now, the psalmist moves to what seems to be the primary conditions that make these promises become reality. Verse 14, he says, because he has set his love on me. See that? Oh man, there it is, that love, that value, that embracing, that connection. Because he has set his love on me, I'll deliver him. Listen to this. I will set him on high because he has known my name. I got to tell you, if you know his name, you'll fall in love with him, because you know that that name is all yours through the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, that's when he'll call on me and I'll answer him and I'll be with him in trouble and I'll deliver him and honor him. And with long life, I will show him my Yeshua, my salvation, my Jesus. You know, when I was healed of kidney disease back in 1983, it was really meditating on and worshiping and acknowledging these names of God That was the basis for my faith. And acknowledging that through the Lord Jesus, all of these names and all the associated promises were mine. And not only did I have the promises, I had the divine life itself that embodied all those promises living inside me. Why? Because I'm in Jesus. Because He's in me. Listen, I want to encourage you to know all of the names of God. You know, in our prayer organizer, and I'm not just trying to get you to prayer organizer, but in our prayer organizer, we listed every name of God we could find in the Bible, every name of the Holy Spirit, every name of the Lord Jesus, so that we could look at these and know that these names reveal the different aspects of His character and who He is and what He does. You see, get to know God, meditate on His name, come to the place where you realize that this is who God is and this is His character. And when we do that, we'll have a better picture of who Jesus really is. Connect to God through all of these names. And then, of course, most importantly, as we've already said, then see that Jesus modeled and expressed those names. And because Jesus embodied those names, He died, conquered death, hell, the grave, sin, and the devil, and was raised from the dead, purged the heavenly holy of holies, cast Satan out, obtained an inheritance from the Father, sat down at His right hand, have an eternal connection in the presence of God, and said, "Now, if you believe, you can be in me. You can dwell in me. You can have this life because you're in me." See yourself seated at the right hand of the Father. See yourself being as acceptable to God as the Lord Jesus is right now. And see God being who He really is, so that no matter what you ever hear, no matter what you read, no matter what you see, no matter what anybody says, your trust will be immovable. You'll never question His love. You'll never be confused by anything you read in the Bible or anything any religious person says. Listen, God is a God we can trust. And in me, I sense this supernatural calling around the world for people to know God as He really is. You know, in the Muslim world, most of the conversions that are happening in the Muslim world that I'm hearing about are happening from people having dreams and visions because they are hungry for God and because they're afraid of Allah. They're afraid of what they're hearing. They want to know a God they can trust, and so does the entire world.